All right, we are in John chapter 1. So last week we did Luke 2, the coming of the Savior. And, you know, like all of these, as I was going through John chapter 1, so my goal was we're going to get through this in one time, which is going to be a lot. So I'm already late, so that's not going to happen. So, and part of it is, you know, you either make a decision to go in one direction or another, because honestly, you can spend so much time on just John chapter 1. The way he starts out his passage about Jesus is so rich, has so many allusions to things in the Old Testament that you spend a while, or you can kind of take the high view and kind of say, well, what are the big things that John's trying to say? And so I'm slightly below the high view in trying to get this, and partly is maybe we'll come back to this at some time in the future and dive a little bit deeper. But I also know that other places, other studies, you know, we go through this in a little bit more depth. So again, we're hitting kind of the highlights. So there's a few words that John uses to describe, to really to start out this letter, kind of names for Jesus. Before even naming who he's talking about, he brings in these ideas and these concepts and applies them to Jesus. So it could be kind of like ways that they are referred by. So question for you guys, does anybody go by a name that they're not, like, not on their birth certificate? So kind of, sort of. So what is the, was there any sort of reason for that? You know, what's yours? I know you've told me the background of. Well, you don't have to share your name if you don't want to. I imagine Noodle is not on your birth certificate.
It is not.
Okay. Was it a name given to you by your parents?
My dad and my sister.
Your dad and your sister. Okay.
My sister used to come up to my crib and say Noodle Noodle on the wall.
Noodle Noodle on the
wall. Who's the fairest?
Noodle. Okay. Cool. All right. What, Ruth, you got something or?
I was Amanda. Went by my
middle name. You went by your middle name. Was that your choice? Or?
No. My parents always wanted to call me Ruth, but they thought Amanda Ruth sounded better than Ruth Amanda.
Okay.
But that's awful. Don't do that to your kids. All through school, every teacher is like, Amanda. And I was like, no, actually, I go by Ruth.
It's yeah, yeah. And even now, having to explain.
Yeah.
Well, right. The origin story.
Because I was like, this is ridiculous. So when I got married, I went and
oh, you're like a movie star or something. Like, you had it like, yeah, I'm going by my own name. My brother was called Drummer, and I can't remember if it was like, you know, kicking in the womb, kind of drumming or something, and that kind of stuck, but he went by that all his life. At some point, you know, he wanted to go by his name Phil, but then anytime cousins get together, they always say Drummer, you know, so it's funny. So, kind of some of that. Anyone have a nickname in high school or college, or, you know, with your friends? Can't be a last name nickname. Like something that described you. That's this bunch, huh? We're like, no one ever came up with. Maybe we'll come up with each other's nicknames. Because it's your last name, right? Hey, all good. So there are people, you know, you could probably imagine, right? You knew people that go by certain names. You say, well, how did you get your name? And it was usually something, right? Something, clever rhyme that somebody said. My grandmother goes by, Di, which I always thought was a weird name, but Di for Diane. But her name is not Diane, it's Jane. But it was like, you know, a toddler could only say Di. And I don't know. And so it stuck, right? The first, like, cousin out of, like, 18 cousins or something, you know, called her that. And so we all called her that. Again, that was, you know, because it couldn't be pronounced or descriptive like my brother. I had a nickname based on, you know, basketball, you know, football players, basketball players. They usually have like interesting nicknames. It's like, where'd you get that nickname? And it usually has to do with like their attitude or character or something like that. As we see, like John here, opens up kind of, you know, his gospel with kind of references and almost these kind of names for Jesus, right? If you go through the Old Testament, there's different names of God. And so we see the same thing that is applied even to Jesus. And it's not like he went about purposely, you know, trying to say, I'm going to create these names for Jesus, but he's doing these things in order to introduce and pull in his audience to understand a little bit more about who Jesus is, but then afterwards refers to Jesus, but then Jesus will refer to himself in some of these words and in some of these terminologies. So it's kind of interesting as you think of, like, you know, how does somebody get a nickname or how does somebody get a particular name? Even Jesus was big about naming people, right? You know, what's the big one that he named? What's that? What'd you say?
Paul
did, right? Yeah. So I don't know. It was, did he refer to himself by that? I think he went by Saul, and I think Paul started naming himself Paul. But Jesus, you know, named some people. We even see God name some people, right? Abraham was Abram, and now you will be called Abraham. And so Jacob was his nickname. Became a nation, right? Israel, you know? So you're kind of like, well, how did those names come about? Well, I was given that name by God. And so we see here with Jesus that there are different names, and by understanding those names, you get a different aspect. But again, when I've said, who did Jesus name? Remember, Jesus named Peter. Peter's given name wasn't Peter. What was it?
Simon,
right? But Peter stands for Petros, which is the rock. So something about Peter that described him, and that was the name that he went by. So right there in the first few verses in chapter 1 of John, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And so we see kind of these multiple descriptions and multiple terms and that are used right even here, the beginning of John. These first, like, I don't know, 15 or so verses are known as like the prologue of John's gospel. Then he kind of gets into this narrative form, but it's almost like kind of the beginning to kind of introduce the reader to this idea, and this idea who is a person. So that description right there in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." Now that parallels another famous chapter of "In the beginning," and what was that? Genesis, right? And so there's "In the beginning," right? God created the heavens and the earth. And so, you know, people who don't even study Scripture might even know that verse by how powerful that is as an introduction. Here we see "In the beginning was the Word." And we see a few different descriptions about this Word that John talks about. So what are those kind of few descriptions that we see right there in verse 1?
"The Word was with God."
Okay. So we see the Word that was with God. What else we see?
"The Word was God."
"The Word was God." Right? And in the very first set part of that is that, when was the Word? In the beginning, okay, right? So quick things you can kind of glance over. Right there are some powerful statements that we could spend a whole lot more time on. But we have the idea that the Word was in the beginning. And so "in the beginning" implies what?
Before time.
Right? And you say, you know, so we'll ask the question, what is the beginning, in just a second? And then we have the idea that the Word was with God, and then the idea that the Word was God. And so two big statements right there in itself that you even have to try to reconcile in your mind. Let's go with that first one. What is the beginning of time? When was time created? What's that? In the beginning, right? So if I said "in the beginning," if I wanted to start with and say, well, let me start at the beginning. The beginning is kind of a reference point for whatever story you're talking about. It might be like to give some background about whatever event you're describing. If you said, let me start at the very beginning, you might be thinking like, maybe when you were born or even before that, you know, how your parents moved to a certain place or how they met or anything like that. And so when John starts out, like in the beginning, you would say in the beginning of all that was and is right now. And so when you start recording time, and it's kind of one of those things from a science perspective, what is needed in order to have time? One of the things that you need to have time, because really time is a reference. You say, like, what is a second? Or what is a minute? Well, a minute's 60 seconds. Or what's an hour? So where did the second come from? You know, is it heartbeats? Is it, you know, something? Like, where, you know, what if you've got an irregular heartbeat? Or, you know, so how do you standardize things? And so what is time? So that's really kind of a man-made construct. We did talk about, you know, that there are certain constructs that were God-given, which was in Genesis 1. There were certain, how was time marked in the beginning? Right, stars. So you got kind of years, but then even on a shorter period, you had months. And then you had even smaller than that. Really, the smallest marker of time was the day, right? All reflected by light out in the sky. We'll get to that in just a second. And so in the beginning, when all was made, you know, you need kind of a reference point. So you need space and you need time. You need space and you need matter. You need stuff. And so when all of that was created was when time began. And so in the beginning, at that beginning, was the Word right there at the start of time. And so the Word, and we'll find out that that Word, and we know the Word is Jesus, precedes this time because he was already there in the beginning. After things are made, if Jesus was made after that, or even if he was made a part of that, something would have had to come first. And so he was there when time began, not after time began, because time would have began at that moment. So we see that kind of first big idea. And again, we could talk a little bit more about that. What are the scientific implications of that? And how does that apply? But that's just like even a statement right there is something like huge that we could ponder on. But you get to the next statement that John says, and we see that the Word was with God. And so if you see this idea of the Word with God, you know, if I said, you know, you were with me today, what does that imply? What's that? There were two of us, or at least more, depending on the language and the pronouns used. But, right, that we would probably be in the same space, in the same, you know, realm, that we would be together, you know, side by side, even if you want to kind of have that idea. And so you have this idea that the Word was with God, so this separateness from God, that you see because not joined together, but with side by side. But then John then says something that the Word was God. So what is the implication of the Word being God?
It could be, if you didn't know anything else about Scripture, there are two gods.
It could be, right? And so some even... So we could spend a whole, you know, I've heard hour-long sermons just on this idea. Usually, in terms of connection with some cult, you know, beliefs, Jehovah's Witness, you know, is being one of them, saying that, you know, that in their translation that they have, the Word was a God, and so that there are multiple gods. But John doesn't do that quite yet, right? So we have this idea that the Word was with God, and that the Word was God. And so we'll get to this idea that perhaps that there are two gods, addressed a little bit later. But John is being very direct, right, here, that this Word that he is saying is on par with God or God himself. That's what John's saying. But right there at the beginning to kind of draw you in and pull you in, you know, Paul confirms that in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, that Jesus was God and that created the world through things. And we'll get to that in a second. So what would have been understood by the term Word? Because John uses this word, Word. Again, that for us, it's this idea of it's the Greek word logos. And then why would he use it to refer to Jesus? I'm sure it's been kind of said or explained to you in different aspects or different realms. And there's like a lot of different reasons. I mean, this word carries some depth to it. Let's think culturally and contextually, right? Even for like a couple classes ago when we were talking about kind of the world that the people were living in. The world that the people were living in, John is writing Greek. That is the language that he is writing in. And why is that? Okay, so one, he's writing to Greeks, but that was the language that had been spread, right, through the conquests of Alexander the Great and then upheld through his successors several hundred years before that, or over the last couple hundred years. And as a result of that, not only through the language, but also through culture, also through ideas, you have some of the things that the Greeks had proposed. You have multiple philosophies. If you said, well, what did the Greeks believe? You name it, they believed it. Not all in totality, but there were so many different religions and philosophies that were at odds with each other or had some kind of blends of one another that you could really pick and choose what you wanted to believe. And so this idea about the logos or the word kind of picks up on some of these themes that were held through kind of Greek thinking. This idea of word, which is kind of how a lot of translations have held this, could either be this thought in the mind or really this essence of reasoning. So if you've got kind of like for some philosophies, they would say all things were created by the mind and by reason. And really this essence would be the driving force of all creation. That there is this kind of large mind, this God that is the logos that had its hand in creation and making all the things that we see now, because that's what they were very big at. Like, well, how do we get here and how do we make sense of the world? And that was kind of a commonality that you saw about the Greeks, is they were trying to all address similar questions. And then by not only saying, well, how did we get here, or you know, what's our purpose, but really, how then shall we live? And that's really not a question that should escape anybody now, except we get so bombarded with stuff in our world that we kind of drown out some of those deep questions. It was probably good that they didn't have, you know, the internet and, you know, some other things, right? That they were just forced to kind of sit and think. And that's really what was a highlight and prominence of Greek culture. They just let their minds spin out in a whole lot of different areas. So you have this idea that you've got this kind of logos as kind of this rational human part of not only the soul, but also the divine spirit. And this logos was a guide. So you're speaking kind of to Greeks in what you're addressing. You're also speaking to Jews that have maybe adopted some of this idea, but you can also speak to those that would have understood in the Old Testament, right, this idea of the logos or the wisdom, or even coming with that, this idea of word can go with the thought or can go with the word that is spoken, the message that is given. And the Jews would have known that they were given a revelation about who they are, and that looking in Proverbs at, right, wisdom, the God's wisdom had a part in all of creation and even cries out to people to come follow me. And we talked about that was really like the mind of Christ that we are to follow and to seek after. And so this idea of logos has a wide range understood by many. And really in the church, like how would they have applied it in the church? It was said, well, really, God covers all of these things, and it's true about God in all of these realms, right? He is creator. He is, the one who fashioned the soul of mankind, and he is the one that has revealed himself through all these things. And so we're going to take your word, and we're going to use it to apply in so many different ways to kind of draw in the listener, right there at the beginning, to kind of say, well, tell me more. It was when Paul went to the Acropolis in Athens, right? And he starts speaking and they're like, we want to hear more of you. So come and share your religious ideas with us. And he speaks at a very high level and, you know, something that they will understand through their culture and statues. And then he kind of brings it to a closer level and says, let me tell you who I'm talking about. And then, that's when they're left to make a decision about, you know, whether they will follow what Paul is talking about or reject it altogether. And so we see kind of all these different ideas that are brought in with this word, the Logos. And so verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So what's amazing about this verse? Saying the same thing in two different ways. In one way, how do you have it? Can I have it on the
made
what's that? He made everything, right? So you got to have the positive active force that he made everything plainly, and then repeated in kind of the negative, right? So you've got this idea in art where you can have art as like the object itself, or you can have the art as the background of the object in this negative space. It's kind of as almost if like you cut a hole in a piece of wood, and that was like your, so say I cut letters out of a sign, and the letters were the cutout pieces, right? I could take those letters and I could put them on another piece, and those would be the positive space. So the things that I made and pulled out, the things that are removed, that was still something that I made. So it's kind of the positive and the negative complement to those ideas. And John kind of covers all his bases in explaining this way, right? So there's nothing you can think of that was made that was not made without the Word. This is a very powerful, right, person. This is a very powerful God. If you were to say that he was on par with God or another God, then what is the other God for, right? And so it kind of begs the question there as you think about verse 3. And John again starts again about who this word is and then what this word does right there in the first couple verses. And so John then kind of expands and says, calls the word through kind of a couple descriptions, calls him the life and calls him the light. So what is it about those two words, and we can even look at those separately, that are good descriptors of, you know, the word? What does a descriptor being the life entail? And also what is understood when you use the word life, what that could mean? We get what you mean, Anthony. We get what you mean. So right, you know, and you think of kind of Greek culture again with like the multiplicity of gods, right? There were some gods that were good gods, but honestly, most of the gods were pretty much like the people. They're pretty much self-serving. So there could be kind of this good or maybe even neutral, but even this idea about being evil. So this idea that this word, this God is the one who gives life, right? It says in him was life. That one speaks about his quality and his nature and his stance towards all of his creation. But what else is this idea of life? Okay, there's also this idea of spiritual life, right? And so you ask the question, well, what is John using or what's John getting at? And the answer might be yes, right? He's getting at kind of all of these ideas. In addition to not only, you know, what his outlook would be and what his, you know, maybe that he's positive, but also in his creative force, because we're going to see that all things were made through him and with him, and in him was life. Everything that was created that has life and being and activity, right? This agency was given through man, you know, through God himself. Going back to Genesis, right, who is it that gave life to Adam? It was God himself. So you're starting to kind of see, like, are these two separate gods? These seem very descriptive of the same God if you're coming from this Jewish background. But from a Greek background, you've got these other ideas. And then even you have this kind of other level that was, you know, mentioned as well of this spiritual life. Is John getting there? Perhaps he's waiting because he will get there later on in his gospel. But perhaps he's still just kind of in the idea of just creation and it's the physical side. But when we see that the life was the light of men, and then we kind of have this another description. What does the idea of light entail?
Truth.
What's that?
Truth.
Okay, it's truth. Why do you say that? Okay, so this idea of knowledge and understanding. Okay, right. So if something is in darkness, it's obscured and not understood. When you see it in the light, right? Have you guys ever, like, I don't know, walked down the stairs and, like, something, like, scared you? My family owned a restaurant, and when I was, like, I think of, like, 10-ish or so. And in the restaurant, they had, like, I don't know, like this cutout of somebody, whatever. And at some point it got put in our basement. So you went down the stairs and turned the corner, flipped on the lights, and like across the room, probably like as far as where that corner is, was this like just guy standing there, right? And I don't know how many times it like made me jump back because I saw a guy across the way. And I was like, oh, you know. But in the darkness, like it startles you until it's revealed that, oh, it's just a cutout and it's nothing. It's just a cardboard person. And so, right, things are known. So not only do you have truth with light and this understanding, which actually we'll get to a little bit more with the next verse, but what else does light do? What would have been the lights that they would have had back in that time? What's that?
Candles.
Okay, so you would have had candles, so you would have had fire that would have provided light, right? And so what else would you have had? What's that?
Oil lamps.
Okay, oil lamps, that's true.
The sun,
that's a good one, right? I know sometimes like the most obvious ones are not out there, but you would have had candlelight, which is true in the darkness. You would have had sunlight, which... there is no darkness. And then maybe something kind of, you know, in the darkness, these other lights that are not man-created, which was what? That was already been discussed. Stars, right? So what do all these lights do? They have their different purposes and different aspects, right? The stars at night would have given what? We've already said one aspect where the stars were for. You had time, right? But also what did stars do? It's kind of a big one that you probably learned, right? You know, that... right, for navigation, right, to tell like where you are, especially if you're wandering or lost, would have been great when, you know, the sun went down and perhaps you were far away, you know, with a flock or something like that, or you were traveling and you had to navigate to a particular person, place. You had to go by some means or methods, especially if the road wasn't very clear to follow. So you've got this idea of navigation. You've got this idea of bringing to light truth. But then with the sun, right, you've got even so much more that the light brings, right? It you know, it's essential for really giving life to all of biology, which again is that word study of life, is that bio idea is life. And so in him, in the word, was life. And that life was the light of men. So many things that are impactful. Like, not only, like, responsible, that light is responsible for the light. That light was the revealed nature, the guiding stone, or even the revealer, if we want to go with just kind of how light was given to something in the darkness. And that was the light of men. And again, John spends so much, you know, time. I don't know how much he's thought of, you know, like, this is how I'm going to start, right? You know, inspired by God. But I don't think, you know, sometimes inspiration by the Holy Spirit, I don't think always comes like in a moment. Perhaps it did. That's something that we'll reveal in time. But I think God can sometimes, you know, help men come up with this, with the idea of how to start this out. And that's how John starts this letter out. And so verse 5, then he gets to the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcoming. So what do you think he's describing when he's talking about this darkness? So let's get into thinking about what light does, right? Something is obscured, something is hidden, and Jesus, or the Word, is responsible about bringing light to men. John is talking to a particular people at a particular time who says that darkness, right, is something that is there. And so when he's talking about darkness, what do you think that he could be talking about?
Bad stuff.
So we got bad stuff. Is that what you were saying too?
Evil,
yeah. So you've got kind of one contrast, you know, and sometimes maybe it's embedded in our minds, right? Maybe a Star Wars mentality where you've got light and darkness, and if you go to the dark side, right, that's kind of evil. John, what's that?
Good and evil,
yeah. So John will specifically, you know, will reference this idea a little bit later on. But you kind of also think, like, what is being obscured? Again, if we talk about light, it illuminates and shines brightly. You think, what, right? Hopefully this light will shine towards the character of God and the will of God, what he desires for everyone's, how they live. And so at this point in history, it's obviously obscured. So for the light to come, which we'll see in just a second, is to illuminate at a particular time in history. And this is a time in history, right, where darkness seems to be dwelling. And so in what form is it dwelling? Well, we kind of talked about a little bit in what the context was and who the people were and really the religions. You start to see these religious factions that have kind of popped up that are all vying to say, well, this is really how God wants us to live. And Jesus has to come in and just blow all that up and say, don't you remember what God said? Like, you're adding to the scripture, you're changing the scripture, you're adding, adopting different ideas. And so we have here that that Jesus or the Word is here to bring light to this darkness. One commentator, he described this verse as a masterpiece of planned ambiguity. Because what is he exactly talking about? There are so many different ways that you could apply this different verse. For a non-spiritual person who was pagan, Greek, or maybe Hellenistic, so Greek-influenced, a Jew, this would be kind of merely creation, this idea of the light and the darkness and the contrast there. Because in the beginning, right, there was only darkness. And then light was brought into the world. But through that light, right, you know, you see that light was created for man to see. And then you start getting the spiritual aspects of what this light means for those who are in darkness. And so for others, there would be this spiritual duality because for the Greeks, they didn't believe in a spirit and a created world that commingled. They were separate. And we'll get to that in just a second. So over time, though, this true obedience to God, which was seen right there in the beginning of creation, there in Eden, has been replaced by a false worship. No, this is how you need to worship God, and all of them are getting it wrong, and the Word is here to shine light on that. Verses 6 through 8. So there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So we see this person, John, is described. And what do we see some of the descriptions about John? Okay, he wasn't the light. Okay, so he says clearly himself, I am not the light. What else? He was sent from God. All right, so we see kind of his purpose that is revealed. What else? What is the purpose that he was sent from God in order to do? Right? To show people who is the light. And we see kind of a fourth thing, that he came to preach so that people may believe in the light. This was his mission, that this was what the task that he was given. So why do you think that it was that he had to clarify, or that John had to clarify, that he was not the light? Okay, so that people don't confuse him with the Messiah. If John wasn't, didn't, you know, he is obviously spelling that out for a particular reason. And so the reason might be Some people believe that John the Baptist was the light. They confuse that John was the light himself. And so John had to then deflect that and say, it's not me, it is somebody else. And so he wasn't the light, you know, but Jesus is the light. But there is a truth that, you know, John was a light, just as all believers are a light, because Jesus would say that we are the light and to shine brightly before others. But he's making it clear at this point that John is not that light. We'll get back to John in just a second. So verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we got some more kind of depth as far as what is described about this light. So what do we see about this light? So, you know, name off all the things that you read about this light from verses 9 through 13. What's that? This light is for everyone. It is not an exclusive light. It is the true light, right? If he is true, right, there must be some sort of false light, which then begs the question, well, what is the false light? And is the false light darkness, or is there a false light that is contrast to the darkness? Again, John, you know, piques our curiosity and gives us questions to ponder. If I said, what is the darkness, and darkness is evil, if I said, who is the darkness, what would you say? What's that? You say Satan, right? Except how does Paul describe Satan? Right, as an angel of light, right? He can masquerade himself as such. So, is he light? No, but can he manifest himself as a light? Yes, he can. And just like he does with false religion, it makes people assume that he is a light to follow when he is a light that will draw people away. What else do we see? Verse 9. I'm sorry, verse 10. Okay. It didn't recognize, right, this light. And you would think, well, you know, how could people miss seeing this light? But again, if there are other false lights and not true lights, then people can assign what they follow, what they say is the light, as something that is not truly the light. And so this light that created the world was not recognized by the world and the people he created. What do we say about verse 11 specifically? Right, so even the Jews, those that were called out to be a light of the world, to be a light to the other nations, who you know, I mean, it's almost kind of like, you know, you are aghast that, especially if you are a Jew who is now a believer, kind of understanding this, that, you know, in the past and throughout all of biblical history, that we read that God's purpose is to, you know, draw the people to himself, and finally he sends his son to the people, and they not only do not recognize him, but they did not receive him. They did not want him. They, in essence, rejected him. But that's on the negative side. What's on the positive that we read next? In verse 12. He made children of God, right? And there's an essence of what does it mean to receive? To receive means to what? To believe in who he is, right? And so beyond just like the customs of hospitality, which would have been big at that time to receive somebody in, it was not only the reception of somebody, but the reception and the believing and understanding who he is, who he said he was. But there is a reward in that those were made children of God. And then he kind of qualifies that a little bit more, right? Who the true children of God are. They're not necessarily the Jews, but those who are in the light. And so what are the implications of all of this? If you step back and you say, well, there's really only two types of people. There are those that are in the light and those that are in the darkness. Now, some would say that they are in the light, but that light is a false light, not the true light, and it is darkness. And so those who love the darkness, they did not recognize the light. Those who love the light are confirmed by being on God's side and in God's family. And so this makes kind of understanding, you know, where people sit and who people are, especially in relationship to Jesus, pretty clear as to who they are in God. All right, I'll finish up with this last section. There's a lot kind of in there, so we might glance over and come back to it a little bit fuller next time. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So a little bit, you know, kind of obscure in the way that John says this, but let's go to kind of the beginning of what he's saying. What is described about the Word here? In verse 14. So what happens to this Word? Right, so we have this idea that the Word became flesh. Up to this point, right, that you have this idea that the Word was in the beginning and was with God, and then the Word created all things, that the Word was this light that came to the people, but the people rejected him. And all up to this point, you could understand Jesus or this Word as in all spiritual terms. But John is now kind of like shattering some ideas about that understanding and saying that this Word has also became flesh. So this Word was God, but was also man as well. And not only did he just become a man, but what else did he do? So he became flesh, and what does it say there in verse 14? He dwelt among us, and to dwell means to live, right? To kind of be there and cohabitate. So it wasn't just, you know, to try on flesh for a little bit and say, I don't really like it that much. And then to go back into a spiritual, you know, embodiment or being, but it's to dwell among us, to live among us. And not only to dwell among us and live among us, but what does John say specifically? And I think this is John personally referring to himself when he says, we. What has he seen? Right? He's seen, right, his glory. And when would he have seen that glory? We've kind of mentioned that in some other aspects. But Jesus, when he kind of fully manifested himself, he transfigured himself, right, at this one particular time when you would have had Peter, James, and John there, that it's, we have seen him. And we've seen him in his glorified state. We've seen glimmers of that in other places, but he has seen the glory and the glory as Son from the Father. He kind of says that because that kind of echoes to that time when they heard God's voice, the Father, say that this is his Son with whom he is well pleased. And so you know, we see that he dwelt among us. So it confronts the Greek idea of this kind of physical and spiritual realm being separate. And the author here has witnessed this, and not only just this God as a man, but this God as a man in a familial aspect and relational aspect with his only son coming. And then this glory has two characteristics about him. What does it say in, where is that in verse, what's that? Oh yeah, well, at the end of verse 14, right? He picks it up a little bit later and kind of explains it different. What's the characteristics of this glory? Full of grace and truth. And again, this kind of unpacks in some remarkable ideas. So maybe we'll kind of expand upon that next time, especially as it then leads into what the witness John is going to do, and then as we kind of transition out into who Jesus is in his ministry. But he was of grace and truth. So to kind of think about this, what's the definition for grace? Have you guys heard of that explained? Grace means what?
Getting what you don't deserve.
What's that?
Getting what you don't deserve.
Getting what you don't deserve, right? Mercy is the other word. Not getting what you do deserve. And so sometimes it's described as unmerited favor, right? Or a gift that is bestowed on someone. And so truth is what? Kind of already talked about what truth is in some sense, right? Is to fully know or understand. And so we have this idea of grace, which is kind of this gift, which we understand is Christ or could be given to us as faith, and some of these other terms that we understand in our own, an understanding of what it means to follow Christ. But grace is also a description of God himself, right? When and this kind of will lead us into a second, so we'll go into this next time we're together, is when Moses saw God in his glory, that he responded about God and his character, that he is merciful, that he is kind, and kind of goes through all these different ideas. We'll expand upon that a little bit later. And so grace kind of has packaged the essence and character of God and truth as the revelation of who God is and making God known. Huge idea in the Old Testament, a huge idea for the Greeks because they were always looking for this one true God that Paul would talk about when he talked about them to in Athens. But John makes clearly that this word has embodied this grace and truth. And we'll expand upon that a little bit later. So, well, the door's open. You obviously can hear others coming in and out. So I guess it's time to break. But any closing thoughts or statements before we wrap up?
I had always heard that, you know, as far as him being the Word, and in Genesis 1, God spoke. So there's words there.
That in that, yeah. So there's a lot kind of like, you know, what does it look like for what's the Trinity in creation? But you do see Jesus as being a huge part, not only back in the Old Testament, but even Paul will confirming this later on, right, that Jesus was integral in that creation aspect. We even see that the undoing in Revelation is through speaking of the Word, that this grand colossal fight at the end of time is not so grand and colossal because he speaks and everyone is wiped out. And so there is that power in the Word. And so John, you know, does amplify that. So you are correct. All right, we'll pause it there. And